Shall we turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, and verse number 24. Deuteronomy 3, 24. I could not, for the moment, find the reference last week to Moses pleading with God to let him go in to the promised land. Dr. Love had it within a couple of minutes of the service closing. But I just want to read it to you. It's moving, isn't it? Let's just get it right. Deuteronomy 3, 24. 23, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that, speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift your eyes towards the west, the north, the south, the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land, which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now last week we discussed the reasons why the Lord refused Moses' entrance, and it brought a very clear warning to us. So now let's move to the end, to the final chapter, Deuteronomy 34 and 1. For those of you listening abroad to this tape and in other places, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now the text tells us that Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Now Pisgah probably refers to a ridge that extended out from the summit of Mount Nebo. Nebo is a part of the Abarim mountain range, which is just east of what is now called the Dead Sea. The mountain rises to a height of 4,500 feet. That's nearly a mile high, making it the highest mountain in the entire range. And it was on this mountain that Moses had a death and a burial which is totally unparalleled in the story of the human race. Nobody has ever died and been buried like this. Poets, painters, writers, preachers have found something in that lonely death to draw the very best out of them. In recounting Moses' death in this very short chapter of 12 verses, the biblical text makes a few points along the way of pieces of information that give us a great deal of insight into the amazing man that we have studied for all of these weeks. The account informs us that he was 120 years old when he died. He had come a long way since he was a little baby in that little wicker basket strategically placed in the Nile River. And he was in remarkable physical condition for a 120-year-old. We're told his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. Indication of his excellent health was a climb at 120 years old of 4,500 feet. I couldn't do that, and I'm not 120 yet. At such a natural vigor, I don't think. What an incredible thing. Fit as could be at 120 years of age, going up a mountain almost a mile high. And through all of those years, Moses had chosen to deepen his relationship with God and to strengthen in all of those years his service to the people. And as a consequence, when he was 120, he was in top spiritual condition. Imagine being in top physical condition and top spiritual condition at 120 years of age. What an inspiration. In fact, the scripture says, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There's something very special about him. I don't think any other prophet could have etched on his tombstone these words. I had altogether a unique relationship with God. And so he did. His age, his condition are all mentioned, but notice the memory the people had of him. All their lives they had bickered against him. All their lives they had criticized him and been very hard on him. But now when he's gone, you don't miss the water till the well runs dry. They start to realize the great man that they had. And it says very clearly in this passage that the indication is that there was no one like him as they remembered him in their memory for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before his servants, in all his land. They began to remember all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed, verse 12, in the sight of all Israel. They started to remember. And for 30 days, the scripture says, they wept in the plains of Moab. That's a long time to grieve over the loss of a leader. We often underrate the living. We often have to wait until they are removed before we start to estimate them properly. They began to realize what a fantastic sacrifice he had made as a young man when he left his high position in Pharaoh's courts to nurse these people through all of their ailments of their childhood as a nation. They began to remember that at the bidding of his faith, winds had brought down meat. Rocks had gushed from the water springs. The sea had parted and met. And the desert floor had been strewn with food. They began to remember these things now without complaint. They valued him now. If only they had valued him as much when he was alive. If with pleasure you are viewing any work a man is doing. If you like him or you love him, tell him now. Don't withhold your approbation till the parson makes oration. And he lies with snow-white lilies on his brow. For no matter how you shout it, he won't really care about it. If you want to slip it to him, do it now. For he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. I often say here in the Tuesday night pulpit, they'd send you a lorry load of flowers when you're dead, and they wouldn't give you a daffodil when you're alive. And a family arrived on my door the next day with the most beautifully wrapped daffodil I've ever seen. But if you see someone who needs encouragement, encourage them. Someone doing a good work, tell them it's a good work. Don't wait until they are gone. It was a very lonely death, the death of Moses. Life of Moses was a very lonely life. I don't think many people got into the secrets of what made him tick. I don't really think so. Not even his wife, Zipporah. Seemed to be problems there, or the Cushite woman that he married either. No mention that they really entered into the secrets of his life. Very lonely life. And it was even more apparent when, unattended even by his friend Joshua, who is about to succeed him, he starts to pass along the valley and starts to climb that mountain all alone. All alone he climbs the mountain, and when he gets to the top, all alone he looks at the promised land. And all alone he lies down to die. It's lonely. And in his loneliness, don't you think that you and I can see a foreshadowing of the Lord be not come, of the loneliness that will come to each of us when we've got to pass through the valley of the shadow of death? For we all must go that way. Unless caught up to meet the Lord in the air, if the Lord be not come for his church, then we shall all have to go down this valley. And you know, when that very solemn hour comes to our lives, familiar people will not be there. And familiar scenes will not be around us to perhaps encourage us. What then in the loneliness of that hour? We read in the book of Jude, and I've been thinking about it, that Michael the archangel contended with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. And he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It seemed to me, simply looking at that verse, about the argument that the archangel had with the devil over Moses, it has something to do with his death and burial. It seems to me the devil was awful close when he was alone on that mountain. And I don't want to read too much into it, you know, but when people come close to death, the devil gets very busy. And I wonder, is somebody watching this video lying in a hospital? Is there somebody very ill watching me and you are afraid? Is there someone at home listening by an audio tape and you're afraid? Someone in this service and you're afraid of death and afraid of that hour. The loneliness of it. The end of life's trail. Doesn't matter where you start from in life. No matter what heights of wealth you climb to, or academic prowess you have, the fact of the matter is that you could pass through the deep canyons of poverty or rise to the heights of health and wealth, but in the end you'll have to come to it. No matter whether you paddle your own canoe or whatever way you do it, you'll come to it. I read this week that a half-naked Frank Sinatra was found walking down a hotel corridor by some people who worked in the hotel he was staying in. And he was blind drunk, wandering around half-naked, mumbling the words of one of his own songs. Frank Sinatra is one of the most outstanding entertainers of the last 50 years. A very gifted singer. And somebody said to him once, "Frank, what do you think of religion?" He said, "Anything that gets you through the night is okay by me." His wife is said to be very worried about him. I wonder, was he mumbling the words, "What is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not. I took the blows, and heaven knows I did it my way. Wonder where it is now. Wonder, is that song as comforting when you grow old and the crowds get less and the glamour is gone and you are alone? And I'm not here to mock that man. I pray for him that he'll find the Lord. What said Scott Fitzgerald, the greatest writer of short stories in modern English literature in America? What he said lying with alcoholism 1 year from his death: this night prefigures the night after death. No road, no hope. Only the endless repetition of the semi-tragic and the sordid. Lonely. The end of the trail. Whether you're a Robert Maxwell, whether you're a Frank Sinatra, whether you are a king or a queen on the throne, or a cabinet minister, or a little boy or girl at school, or a teenager, or a university student, or a doctor, or a surgeon, or a homemaker, we've all got to face it. And here's Moses facing it. And he's coming to the end of the trail of this life. And all is well. Why? Because years before, he had made the supreme choice of his life. He had chosen to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures that were in Egypt. Egypt's treasures are following the Messiah. He waited up as a young man, and in his own way and in his own time, he said, Christ for me! Like these young people have done. Like many of you have done tonight. And he entered the valley of the shadow, all on his own. I mean, folks, when you think about it, there's a pathos here. You need to be very hard not to be moved by it. This man had led at least 2 million to 2.5 million people for 40 years. There wasn't one of them there when he died. Nobody but God. And God was enough. One with God is a majority. Always. I was moved by this story. I was given a book when I was researching the life of Moses by a preacher called Lewis Albert Banks. And I looked at it today and I worked out it's 83 years old. And these sermons were preached in New York City in the month of January. Just at the turn of the century, 1903. And this man says, and I wonder, is he listening in heaven? As I stand in Belfast tonight all these years later, he says, the sole purpose of these sermons on the life of Moses was to persuade men and women to accept Christ as personal Savior there and then. And many people were converted in New York at that time, he says, and he's hoping people will be blessed through his book. And here it comes, all those years later. Has moved by this, and you'll forgive the Scottish tongue here, but that's the way it's written in the Scots tongue, and I want to read it in broad Scots, bits of it. Preaching on the end of Moses, the death of Moses, as far as this life is concerned, he told this story. And this isn't just mere sentiment for effect, I'm reading this. Here is the truth for those who are afraid of shadows. Those who are afraid of death. Those who are afraid of all that it holds. You know, we've got a chief usher here, and he got saved through a message I happened to preach in the open air one day down at Port Stewart, and he has been one of the main
stairs of this ministry for many years, and he led many of you in here tonight, and he has to work as an undertaker, and I don't know how he does it. Going and lifting one day 16 bodies of soldiers slain at Warren Point, etc., etc. I don't know how he does it, day after day after day after day. And sometimes I spend hours with him alone together to try to comfort and encourage him. I try to enter into what he is going through, because as far as I'm concerned, he's one of the unsung heroes of this city. It's people like that, you know, that people forget about. Dealing with death and disaster in this city day after day after day. And I sometimes say to him, brother, how do you do it? And he tells me sometimes that men who have to deal with death a lot in that way go out of their minds with depression. Well, friends, I don't know who I'm addressing tonight, but for sure, you cannot say that I'm reading into this. This man is coming to death, and it's lonely, and he's alone, and he's with God, and that is the comfort in it. Then where is the comfort for you if you're called to die tonight or tomorrow? Who can tell when next the call will come? An old Scotch minister relates this touching and beautiful story. I was sitting in my study one Saturday evening when a message came to me that one of the godliest among the shepherds who tended their flocks on our Highland Hills was dying, and he wanted to see his minister. And without loss of time, I crossed the wide heath to his comfortable cottage. When I entered the low room, I found him propped up with pillows and breathing with such difficulty that it was apparent he was near his end. Joan, he said to his wife, gie the minister a stool and leave us for a bit, for I would see the minister alone. Soon as the door was closed, he turned the most pathetic pair of grey eyes upon me that I've ever looked into and said in a voice shaken with emotion, minister, I'm dying and I'm afraid. I began at once to repeat the strongest promises with which God's word furnishes us. But in the midst of them, he stopped me. I ken them a', he said mournfully. I ken them a', that means I know them all. But somehow they didn't give me any comfort. Do you believe? I said. We are my heart, he repeated earnestly. It's all my heart. Where then is there any room for fear? With such saving faith, I said to him. For ah, that minister, he said, I'm afraid. I took up the well-worn Bible which lay on his bed and turned to the 23rd Psalm. You remember the 23rd Psalm, I began. Remember it? He said vehemently. I kenned it long before you were born. You needn't read it. I've conned it 1,000 times on the hillside. But there is one verse which you have not taken in. He turned upon me a half reproachful and even stern look. Did I nae tell you I kenned it or knew it? Every word before you were born. I slowly repeated the verse. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You've been a shepherd all your life, I said, and you've watched the heavy shadows pass over the valleys and over the hills, hiding for a little while all the light of the sun. Did those shadows ever frighten you? Frighten me, he said. Nah, Davy Donaldson has a Covenanter's blood in his veins, and neither shadow nor substance could well frighten him. But did those shadows ever make you believe that you would never see the sun again and that it was gone forever? Nah, I could not be such a simpleton as that. Nevertheless, I said, that is just what you are doing now. He looked at me with incredulous eyes. Yes, I continued, the shadow of death is over you. And it hides for a little the sun of righteousness, which shines all the same behind it. But it is only a shadow. Remember that it is what the psalmist calls it, a shadow that will pass. And when it had passed, or has passed, you will see everlasting hills in all their unclouded glory. The old shepherd covered his face with his trembling hands and for a few minutes maintained an unbroken silence, and then letting them fall straight on the coverlet, he said, as if musing to himself, "Ah, weela, he conned that verse 1,000 times among the heather, and I never understood it afore. Afraid of a shadow. And then turning upon me a face now bright with almost supernatural radiance, he exclaimed, lifting his hands reverently to heaven, I see it on now. Death is only a shadow with Christ behind it. A shadow that will pass. No, I'm nae afraid any mair." And eventually died. Is that just a lot of fairy tale story? Or is it true? I am telling you that if you have repented of your sin and received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need not be afraid of the shadows in the valley. Because you can't have a shadow without a light. And that light is caught from the glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. There is no doubt that Moses was in that valley, and now there's a cloud. He's lying down to die, all alone. One of the greatest men the world has ever seen. One of the most faithful and humble servants of God, who the Bible says was faithful in all his house, is now lying alone. And the glory of leading and the glory of the Red Sea is past, and the great victories and the plagues that came over Egypt and his mighty power and strength, it's all there in the past. And now he's facing the big one. What do we learn from it? Well, we learn that if you have your decision made about Christ before this moment comes, all will be well. I have a feeling there's somebody on the verge of conversion tonight. I'm not preaching a sect. I'm not preaching a denomination. In fact, Catherine Cookson said recently, the famous novelist, "I'm looking for a faith that isn't a denomination." And I'm so glad to hear that recently she got converted to Christ. And I have that in good authority when I was in Northeast England recently. Is there someone here tonight and you say, "Oh, Derek, if only I could have peace with God." You can have it tonight, today, wherever you are watching, even this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Even this very moment, repent of your sin and receive him as your Savior. Now, and should death come, those shadows won't frighten you. This is a colossal figure in human history we're dealing with, folks. But there are some lovely lessons as he dies that we must remember, that are the secret of his great success. Don't you think the secret of fulfillment in life and in his life was involvement? Moses never retired from serving people or learning God's word. He stayed in touch with those things that are everlasting and that give his life length. Do you want a fulfilling life? Then get involved. Don't withdraw. Get involved in the things of God, Christian. Don't you think that the secret of reality in life is humility? Moses never became enthralled with his track record. James Galway, famous flautist, told Gloria Honeyford one day, a long time ago on Radio Ulster, I'll never forget it, that he was walking through Geneva one day and a motorbike came and crashed into him and he was nearly killed and he was lying in hospital, and Gloria went to see him. on behalf of Reilly Ulster in those days, sat by his bed and said, "James, what have you learnt from this?" He said, "I have learnt," he said, "that I had a problem in my life. I was beginning to believe the posters about me. And this has humbled me." My friend, are you getting carried away with yourself? Are you getting carried away with success? All of us can be afflicted with that. Preachers have to watch it just as much as anybody else. His humility made him believable. This gave his life breadth. He was a humble man. There was no humbler person, the Bible says, than Moses in all the earth. Do you want a real life? Well, then seek to exalt other people and not yourself. And of course, the secret of happiness in his life and in your life and my life is perspective. Although Moses faced many situations that could have brought about great feelings of despair, he very rarely fell prey to the traps. He turned to the Lord, he drew his strength and answers from God's unlimited resources, and that approach gave his life depth. Perspective. Do you want a happy life? Well, then begin looking at your life from God's perspective. If I came into this service tonight and you're sitting here in the cold, because for those watching, the pump is gone and the heat is gone in this church and it's cold, and there's chaos outside there in the traffic as every road into this city is policed to try and stop bombers getting into it. If I was saying, now if I really want to have a ministry somewhere, I think Belfast isn't the place to do it. But when I look at it in this ministry from God's perspective, never did this city need the Word of God more than it needs it now. Never did it need the comfort and blessing and power and comfort of the Scriptures and the glory of the Christ and the future He has for His church and His people to be uplifted high above all the chaos. Now we need it. Now is the time to rally around the Scriptures. Now is the time not to run. Now is the time to say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And if you look at your work from God's perspective, you'll keep going. I wonder if you saw that amazing film on BBC Two last night. I can't remember the gentleman's name who climbed Mount Everest. And he'd wanted to do it all his life. And one of my daughters and I, one of my younger children, we sat absolutely glued to it for an hour. And his great hero was Mallory, the great mountain climber. And he dressed in Mallory's dress as he would have dressed in the 1930s. He died, Mallory, coming down Everest. And he went away up to the North Col, you know. And when he saw Everest at a distance, oh, it was lovely and beautiful, and going on about how lovely it was. And they filmed them the whole way up. And then he got up to the North Col, literally, and a rut halfway, or quarter way, or halfway up the mountain. And he sat down on it, and then he went for the top. And to hear the groans of that man, the freezing winds, the cold, the danger, my hair nearly stood on end. I felt the awesomeness of that mountain as I watched him, as he climbed. It looked so beautiful at a distance, but up close, it would have frightened the life out of you. Well, life is like that. It overwhelms you. It comes in on you. Things happen. Oh, life can be frightening. But if you get eternal perspectives on what you're doing, then you'll go through. Do you sit here tonight with no spiritual perspective, with no God in your life? My friend, I'm sorry for you. Give your burdens to Him and don't carry them yourself. So I think that's very important, those points, aren't they? The secret of fulfillment in life is involvement that give it length. The secret of reality in life is humility that give it breadth. The secret of happiness in life is perspective. And that, of course, give him the strength to go through. But I see it as we come towards the end of it, in Moses' life, as a call to leadership. Isn't it? I wonder if there are one or two of you here tonight, and God's going to call you to be great leaders. This is the night. This is the night that the Lord is going to call you out of mediocrity into really living for the Lord and really moving in this generation for Christ. This is a moment for you. I wonder, some fella, some girl, don't you think there's a serious dearth of leaders in our contemporary world? Don't you think there are massive problems that confront us? I wouldn't like to be John Major this night, would you? Pray for him. Morally, Christians are disturbed by the forces that are undermining the stability of marriage and family. And I wouldn't like to have to describe to you some of the things I've got to go through in that area as a Christian pastor. I wouldn't want to have to tell you about them. Now, most of you wouldn't believe it happens to me. A fella said to me this week, "Oh," he says, "Derek, up there on a Tuesday, you make it look so easy." Easy? He was on my side, by the way. And then I began to tell him what kind of a week I'd had. And I could see his face change. What? What? The challenges to sexual mores and sexual roles, and the scandal of what is virtually abortion on demand, is rising like a specter. Spiritually, there is the spread of materialism with its corresponding loss of transparent reality. Robert Maxwell got cut off from reality. And people like him. Technical know-how abounds, but wisdom is in short supply. People are confused, bewildered, alienated. They are, as Jesus said, sheep without a shepherd. While leaders often appear to be nothing but blind leaders of the blind, we need leaders. Parents to be leaders in their homes and families. Teachers to be leaders in schools, executives in business, judges, doctors, politicians, social workers, journalists, authors, sound and vision broadcasters, student leaders. We desperately need salt in this community and light, as we see in our next studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Management experts tell us to set short and long-term goals. Politicians publish manifestos. Military people talk about strategy, but whether it's a goal or a manifesto or a strategy, vision is what we're talking about. Do you have vision? Do you have a combination of insight and foresight? Because there's very deep disaffection with what is. But you and I are called not to look around to just what is, but to say what could be in this city, in this province, in 1992. Robert McNamara, president of the World Bank, said when he retired, "You see things as they are and ask why, but I dream things that never were and ask why not." Why could your church not be revolutionized spiritually? Why could your life not be revolutionized with purpose and meaning and blessing? Why not? Why sit with mediocrity day and night? Moses had vision. He was appalled at the oppression around him. And he was sustained through his long life by the vision of the promised land. Foresight and insight. And he dreamed dreams. And you'll need industry. No point in dreaming a dream and having a vision if you don't turn it into planning and work. And that demands industry and labor. You have to become a person of action, not just a person of vision. Genius, said Thomas Carlyle, is the transcendent capacity of taking trouble. Paderewski, the very famous pianist in the Victorian age, he used to repeat a bar 50 times to perfect it on the piano. 50 times to get it right. And Queen Victoria said to him once, "You are a genius." And he replied, "That may be, ma'am, but before I was a genius, I was a drudge." It meant enough for Moses to dream of the land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, but it wasn't just enough. He had to organize that rabble into even the semblance of a nation and lead them through dangers and hardships of the desert before they could take possession of the promised land. Churchill saw the Nazi tyranny and dreamed of the liberation of Europe. Do you remember his first words in his first speech as Prime Minister in the House of Commons on the 13th of May 1940, and I quote, he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat, and many long months of struggle and suffering." Vision? Yes. Industry? For certain. You don't have vision, then of course the campaign loses direction and fire. But without hard work, all your dreams vanish into thin air, and you'll need to persevere. Because opposition will come to you when you come against things as they are to seek to make them things as they could or should be. You'll get opposition. I get it day and night. You'll get it day and night. You won't escape it. I'm telling you, if you put your head above the parapet for God, you will have to persevere. People become jealous of Moses. The scouts bring back a bad report. The water's too bitter to drink. The water runs out. There's nothing to eat. Where's your vision then? Then you'll need perseverance. I was in London recently and walking by a little statue in the Madame Tussauds, and an ugly little man he was, if you don't mind me saying it. I'm not any better myself, but he was like me anyway. Everybody said he was ugly. He had an upturned nose. He was deformed physically. And there were a couple of Japanese people looking at him. Young people, spoke lovely English. And they looked round him and round him, and I could see they didn't know who he was. I said, "That's William Wilberforce, you know." And they said, "Who's he? Who's he?" "Boswell said he's a perfect shrimp." A shrimp that swelled into a wheel. He decided he, as a Christian, and he was a lovely believer, was going to do his best to rid this world of slavery. And the slavery problem seemed impossible, just like the Ulster problem. Impossible to solve. How can you reconcile, say people in Ulster, the irreconcilable? The world falls apart politically, but Ulster continues with its constant problems. We need Christian visionaries. We need Christian young people and men and women to rise in our province of industry and perseverance. But if you're going to solve this problem and live through it, you're going to need perseverance, like Wilberforce did. He threw down an order in the House of Commons against slavery, and it was debated in 1789, 1791, 1792, 1794, 1796, 1798, and 1799, and they all failed. In fact, all in, Wilberforce didn't see the abolition of slavery until a bill was passed in July 1833. 3 days later, Wilberforce died. 3 days! After he saw the bill through, he died. And the nation buried him in Westminster Abbey in recognition of 45 years of persevering struggle on behalf of African slaves. 45 years of being vilified, criticized, cut in pieces by people who had vested interest. You name it, that little man stuck it out for God, and he rid it the world of the problem. You think of the problems we've got now in Brazil with thousands of little slaves, little boys and girls being sold on the street. In a city like Sao Paulo, your world is as dark as it was in Wilberforce's day, and I say in God's name, young people, be a leader. Don't sit back. Ask the Lord, "Can I do something in this province?" And he'll show you what to do. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be The greatest among you must be the slave of all, said Christ. Christian leadership is not a synonym for lordship. Our calling is to be servants, not bosses. Slaves of Christ, not masters. And of course, it's certain as our age draws to a close that God has great plans on hand, which must shortly be realized. And according to his invariable method, he's going to have to perform them through the instrumentality of his people and men and women. And you'll need discipline, self-discipline over your own life. You will need to be a leader. You'll need to know how to wait on God, knowing your weakness, the strength of the opposition, and the inexhaustible riches of God's grace. And I have one question for you. What was the secret of Moses' life ultimately? Well, at the very beginning, on the very first night when we started out in September, I said to you with all of my heart, that if you met Moses in everyday life, you would say, that's not the fellow went through the Red Sea. That's not the fellow that saw all that great blessing and had all that vision, industry, perseverance, and service and discipline. You wouldn't have believed such a man was possible, that it was possible to use such a man. Bible says very clearly, the whole point of telling the story is he's just an ordinary man like you are and like I am, an ordinary person. Fellas and girls, men and women, what was the secret ultimately that made him into the man who knew the Lord face to face and the great leader that he became? The simple answer of the final comment of the Bible on Moses is this: it was done by faith. His faith. By faith, he was hidden by his parents. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. And if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you'll move mountains. He did it by faith. Simple faith in a great God. So I draw his life to a close. And I just want to say, learn from the faith of Moses, that in due time, I am sure if you do, God will make you become a person that he can work a great deliverance through you. There's the challenge. Let's go for it. Shall we pray? Father, through the cold this evening, this great congregation have sat quietly. I haven't seen a person move out, Lord. It's so moving to see the interest they have in the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that under all kinds of conditions, we can rise up and go forward. And now that there is trouble and sorrow around us in another wave again, we would rise up as the people of God and say, now is the time to go against the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against us. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Thank you, Father, for this lovely story of Moses, the man who came to death and whom the Bible says that God buried him. Father, sometimes I wonder why you buried him. Why did you dig his grave yourself and bury him? Well, maybe it was because, Lord, that we wouldn't know where he was buried lest we turn it into a shrine. We turn it into some kind of Mecca. The glory is to be yours, not Moses's. And Father, as we come to the end of this life, and we stand on Mount Nebo, and we too in our city look out into the future to the promised land that lies ahead for all of us who know Christ. Help us in the interim to go on with industry and vision and perseverance and Christian service and discipline, that we might lead a great host of people to Christ in these days. Lord, preserve us from the mediocre. And move us into a great spiritual deliverance, Lord, in a new way. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.